Hello, and thank you for listening to the podcast of St. Anthony of Padua Catholic Church in The Woodlands, Texas. In late June, we hosted a four-night talk series on the theology of the body, presented by Michael Gormley, our Director of Evangelization and Youth Ministry. All four nights worth of talks were recorded, so that anyone who couldn't make it or wanted to re-listen to the important topics that were discussed could do so. This is night two of Theology of the Body at St. Anthony of Padua Catholic Church.
If you need a Bible, grab a Bible. If you want, you can open your Bible on your phones. BibleGateway.com. I recommend the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition. Thank God for Indian Catholics because they just got approved the English Standard Version for use in liturgy in India. And that's a slightly better version than the RSV. Comes from the same origin, but it's a slightly better, more scholarly translation. And so it got approved for the liturgies conducted in the English language in India and various other places. So now they have a thorough Catholic edition. So I'm excited about that. Anyone have any questions about the Bible? You got any questions about your Bible? One time I did the first parent talk I've ever given, adult talk I ever gave. It was back when I was a youth minister, and we were doing a series on the Bible for Life Team. And I would go and give the talk to the high school students, and then we'd send them to small group, and then I'd run over and give the talk to the parents. And we did this thing called BYOB, Bring Your Own Bible. And I thought that was funny, because that was the first time I ever heard of it. So I used drinking terms for the whole thing. And so it was, what was the first class? So it was BYOB. Oh, man. And then one was called Quarters. And it was talking about the four Gospels. And then we had, it was ridiculous like that. But hello. Good to have you. Grab a Bible if you need it. If you don't need it, don't grab one. I asked everyone just to bring a Bible, whatever Bible they have at home. Even if you don't read it, I don't care. Even if it's the 400-pound Bible with your family's name etched in gold on the leather cover that you never opened and is covered in dust, bring that Bible. And the majority of people, number one, didn't have Catholic Bibles. Number two, had children's Bibles. Like the first, like the only Bible as adults that they owned was like baby's first Bible. I don't know. And so I was like, guys, they are right when they mock Catholics for not knowing Scripture. So I'm not mocking you if that happens to describe you. I don't know you. But seriously, get a real Bible. Here's a good example of a Bible. You hold your Bible up real quick. This is a good example of a Bible. It's the Great Adventure. It's the RSV CE. The reason why it's good is it has a handful of essays in there to help explain the various covenants throughout sacred scripture. But it also has Jeff Cavins. Number one, my favorite part, the typeface is excellent. They chose some really great fonts in there. But if you don't care about that, you probably use, you know, Comic Sans for everything. God help us all. But in that, they color code, they use a really good use of color. They color code everything according to Jeff Cavins' 14 categories of biblical timeline and all this stuff. If you've ever heard of the Bible Timeline, which is a program that we offer here through our TGA ministry, it's an excellent program to get a big summary of the Bible. I highly recommend, if you've never really ventured into the Bible, get that. If you get that Bible, you can then listen to the most handsome priest who ever lived, Father Mike Schmitz, and do his Bible in a year. Hello, welcome. Come on in. Grab a Bible if you need it. If you don't need it, please leave it. Father Mike Schmitz, he's awesome. How many of y'all listen to the Father Mike Schmitz Bible in a Year podcast, or at least started to? And now maybe you're 30 or 40 episodes behind, right? Like, I love it. I love him to death. He's so great. I made it to day 6. But I already know the Bible. It's fine. Don't worry about it. Just kidding. Oh, so this is funny. I didn't even mean for this to happen. Whoa. This is awkward. So we're going to get started here in a minute. But we'll just get started now. Let's pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle within us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Lord Jesus Christ, we ask that you bless every man and woman in this room, that you hallow us, make us holy, draw us into the sanctified vision of human love in your divine plan. Lord Jesus, you are the bridegroom, and we are your bride. Help us to embrace the theology of the body for our own hope and healing, for the healing of this world, but also, and most importantly, for us as individuals to have an encounter with you so that we can surrender our lives to you in faith, trusting that you, our divine spouse, will never cheat, abandon, or run out on us. Lord Jesus, you are faithful and true, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in your matchless name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So Pope John Paul II, when he was the artist formerly known as Karol Wojtyła, he also, right, he was an actor. He, when the Nazi occupation in Poland happened, he engaged in various levels of cultural resistance. It was illegal to do plays in Polish. They were nationalistic plays. And so what he used to do is they would pack people in apartments and he would go in and they would, he belonged to this theater group called the Rhapsodic Theater of the Word, which is just epic. What a title. But what he would do is they would take these huge, come on in, grab a Bible if you need it. They would take these huge, complicated plays, like imagine, you know, like a Shakespeare play, right? And they would reduce it, like if you had one monologue that was like the heart and soul of this play or this story or whatever. And what they would do is they would have a dramatic one-person show of that play in order to keep the Polish spirit alive during the Nazi occupation, right? Meanwhile, he's in a forced labor, you know, situation. Meanwhile, he's also in a clandestine seminary. He's also an athlete. He's all of these things happening at once. And it was in this that kind of forged his style, his approach, his very Polish approach to the word, meaning the written word, the dramatic word, all of this stuff. So he would write a series of poems that would occasionally be a play or something. And one of them is this wonderful thing called The Jeweler's Shop, which was actually made into a terrible movie. But this is really funny, so I always forget. So I have several copies of The Jeweler's Shop because I love it. I love The Jeweler's Shop. But this is the one that my ex-girlfriend Annie gave me in 2003. Then I keep thinking I've gotten rid of it and gave it on, but Annie Rodriguez, man, this one, it put, boop, happy birthday, Michael. And I'm like, oh, my dear Lord, my wife, I should not. Given to me by my awesome girlfriend, May of 2003. Whoopsie. So I'll have to give this away or something. The Jeweler's Shop is a fascinating, I love it. I love it to death. It's a non-rhyming poetry, drama, meditation on marriage that descends, that occasions into a drama or something like that. But what it is it's a three-act play. So imagine three acts. Act one, everything he does is a triptych. Act one. Act one is the story of Andrew and Teresa getting engaged. And it's this interplay between, and it's just a series of monologues where Andrew and Teresa aren't really talking to each other. They're talking about one another, and they have the, so you can see this rhapsodic theater of the word thing, background going on. So then in the second act is the story of a woman named Anna who wants to get away from her husband because they have a bad marriage. So what she wants to do is she's walking down the busy street of her town, you know, whatever it might be. He never names anything in particular, kind of makes it timeless. And she's walking down the street and she wants to have an affair in order to drive out his presence, her husband's presence from within her, right? She wants to get rid, she wants to hurt him as he exists in her heart, right? Because their love has grown cold. And she meets a man named Adam on the street. And Adam is Adam from the book of Genesis. And she engages in this conversation with him. So here is the everyman, right? And they have this fascinating conversation. So then you have Act 3. Act 3, the son of the first marriage and the daughter of the second marriage are getting married. And it's what she learned from her parents is fear, fear, fear when it comes to giving your heart away. Now, the interesting thing about the boy in Act 3 is his father, Andrew, the one who the proposal's all about, he actually dies shortly after they got married at the front. I mean, that's all it ever says. He died on the front. And so, is this World War II, you know, blah, blah, blah. Doesn't matter. He died on the front. And why does that matter? Their love was so good that even though he wasn't raised by his father, the love of the mother for the father and the father for the mother is what raised him, right? He could experience his father's love in his mother's heart, right? So it's this notion of, so the boy, I can't remember his name, the young man in the third act, they love each other. And he's constantly trying to draw, I think his name's Christopher, he's constantly trying to draw Monica out of her closed off, fearful nature, right? And at the very last page of it, it's their wedding. And kind of the camera, in my mind, that's how I picture everything, right? Camera pans to the husband and wife from Act 2, right? And this is the time the husband speaks. And he's basically comes to this profound realization, oh my God, why have we not been children this whole time? Right? This understanding of we let the busyness of being adults drive us away from our innocent love that we really did have in the beginning of our relationship. So every so often, I like to throw in a couple quotes because I love, love, love poetry. So come on, nerds, take a journey with me, shall we? Okay. So this is Teresa. Andrew has chosen me and asked for my hand. It happened today between 5 and 6 in the afternoon. Oh, by the way, all of this is weird. Okay. I don't remember exactly. I had no time to look at my watch or catch a glimpse of the clock on the tower of the old town hall. At such moments, one does not check the hour. Such moments grow in one above time. But even had I remembered to look down at the town hall clock, I could not have done so, for I would have had to look above Andrew's head. We were just walking on the right side of the market square when Andrew turned around and said to me, "Do you want to be my life's companion?" That's what he said. He didn't say, "Do you want to be my wife?" But my life's companion. What he intended to say must have been thought over. He said it, looking ahead, as if afraid to read in my eyes, at the same time as if to signify that in front of us was a road whose end could not be seen. There was, or at least could be, if I replied yes to his question. I answered yes, but not at once, but after a few minutes. And yet, in the course of those few minutes, there was no need for reflection, no need to struggle between motives. The answer had almost been determined. We both knew that it reached deep into the past and advanced far into the future, that it penetrated our existence like a weaver's shuttle to catch the weft that determines the fabric's pattern. I remember that Andrew did not turn his eyes to me at once, but he looked ahead for a while, as if gazing intently at the road before us. And then Andrew talks, and he goes on, and he's describing how he kind of did not want to like her, right? How they met and how they fell in love. There was a bunch of other women. He did not necessarily, wasn't love at first sight, right? He's not talking about that. So here's Andrew's response, and I promise I'll stop. I went quite a long way before reaching Teresa. I did not find her at once. I do not even remember if our first meeting was marked by a kind of presentiment. And I don't even know what love at first sight means. After a time, I realized that she had come into the focus of my attention. I mean, I had to be interested in her. And at the same time, I accepted the fact that I had to. Though I could have behaved differently from the way I felt I must, I thought there would be no point. There must have been something in Teresa that suited my personality. This is one of my favorite parts. I thought much at that time about the alter ego. Teresa was a whole world, just as distant as any other man, as any other woman. And yet there was something that allowed one to think of throwing a bridge. All right, I'm going to keep going. Okay, almost done. I let that thought run on and even develop within me. It was not an ascent independent of an act of the will. I simply resisted sensation and the appeal of the senses, for I knew that otherwise I would never really leave my ego and reach the other person, but that meant an effort. For my senses fed at every step on the charms of the women I met. Once or twice I tried following them, I met solitary islands. This made me think that beauty accessible to the senses can be a difficult gift or a dangerous one. I met people led by it to hurt others, and so gradually I learned the value of beauty accessible to the mind, that is, truth. I decided then to seek a woman who would indeed be my real alter ego, so that the bridge among us would not be a shaky footbridge among water lilies and reeds. I met a few girls who absorbed my imagination and also my thoughts, but at the moments when it seemed to me that I was most concerned with them, I suddenly realized that Teresa was still there in my consciousness and memory, and I instinctively compared each of them with her, and yet I even wished them to push her from my consciousness. In a way, I counted on it, and I was ready to follow sensation, strong and forceful sensation. Now, what is he talking about? Yes.
saying it's poetry, and you love poetry. It sounds like narrative to me, and it's a three-act play, so
So he writes, this is how he also writes his verse. He writes it in total free form, right? And it's, I shouldn't say it's poetry, it's poetic. It's he calls it a meditation on marriage that occasionally, that occasions into a drama. So it's not like a full-on play, although people have tried to turn it into that, and the movie, like I said, was terrible. But the idea of it is it's a poetic expression of what he's meditating on in his theology. So he's writing this while he's writing Love and Responsibility, I believe. So what is he saying in this? He's in love with this woman named Teresa, but he's trying to be in love with her, not just the things that he finds attractive about her. That's good and wonderful to find things attractive about people, but it's not enough to sustain a life to become my life's companion. So me and my wife, Shannon, when I broke up with her like a whole bunch of times and thought the last time, like round number six, was I'm going to woo her back. And so I said, hey, I'm sorry, I was wrong, we should start dating again. And for some reason, she said no. And it turns out her existence is not to wait for me to get my life together. Surprise. And it led to a somewhat tumultuous time where I decided I need to put aside small gestures and use grand ones. So I proposed to her in an epic way, an epic proposal that took the consecration, Louis de Montfort consecration of Mary, combined it with the jeweler shop, and was this epic, most Catholic proposal of all time. And there I said, you know, every Joseph needs his Mary. And I said this epic poem, and I said, will you be my life's companion? I actually used that phrase, will you be my life's companion? And she said no. It was awful. It was awful. It was a terrible time in the old Gormley's life. But within the context of my life, I realized something that I had done that many of you, maybe in this room, maybe you know, it's probably someone that you know, like some weird friend or something. But hello, welcome, welcome. But one of the things that I saw happen in so many people's lives is the fear of commitment was rooted in this thing where often as Americans, right, we champion the Bill of Rights and all this stuff, and we fight for our freedoms and stuff. We can tend to put freedom as the highest of all values, right? The highest of all virtues, the highest of all goods, and we subordinate everything under that. And when you subordinate everything under freedom, it's not the freedom in the biblical sense, it's the freedom in terms of license. I do what I want, as Cartman says, right? The idea that I can do whatever I want, I'm able, I'm capable, and I'm going to go do it, right? That's not biblical freedom. Biblical freedom is the ability to do what one ought to do, not what one wants to do, not mere whims, right? But what happens when we subordinate love to freedom? Well, commitment becomes a dangerous thing. Commitment becomes a very deadly thing because it means you're hemming in your freedom. If I say I do to you, I'm saying I don't to everyone else, at least in theory. So what happens is, oftentimes, we become afraid to make commitments to people because we're afraid to lose our options. So you have an entire culture, the hookup culture, the friends with benefits culture, whatever the heck you want to call it, culture, which is, I'm okay not making a commitment to you, but still getting out of you what a commitment should be, right? But I'm leaving my options open, right? I'm leaving my options open, right? Like a bee going from flower to flower, right? Like I'm just sampling, using, feeling fulfilled on my terms, and then I move on, right? And so the problem with the friends with benefits hookup culture is it denies, you can say all you want that it's consensual, but it's still consensually using one another. And in the end, that's always the lower form. No married couple says, I just want to be used by you. All right, use me up, discard me, dismiss my feelings, my thoughts, my emotions, my hopes, my joys, my goods, my background, my history, my future, my plans. That's fine. I'm just a body to be used, not a person to be loved. Now, come on. No one thinks that. In fact, the first time I ever gave a chastity talk at St. Anthony's, I was a college student. And it was awful. Monsignor Jordan, Bishop Schultz, right? He was the pastor here. And I was supposed to do the post-mass announcement, you know, like right at the end of mass, give the little announcement. And I got up on the pole. Oh, gosh, I'm such an idiot. Yikes. This, the thought of someone doing this, like, just is so horrific to me. And then to realize that I did this, I said, And I just like nod my head at Monsignor George and I go, in the microphone at the pulpit, right? I go, sex, with this horrible whiny nasally voice. And I said, it's not good. Campbell's soup is good. It's good. And Monsignor George is like, Like slowly, and I go, sex! With this whole, I can still hear my voice. Right? Sex is not great. Frosted Flakes, they're great. Hello, come on in, come on in. Good to have you. And I go, sex is not great. Frosted Flakes are great. I go, sex is an explicit act of holiness. And then once he was like, so he got so many complaints, whatever. I was only like 20 at the time. But then when I was given the talk, I was like all over the place. I was all over the place, and I was missing certain key points. But at that time, I remember distinctly being in the church. All the Life Team kids were there, and I said, like, who wants to be used? And that guy, who was me like 4 years earlier, was sitting in the back of the room. He's like, And so I go, oh, you want to be used? He's like, yep, yep. And I go, okay, so you want to be used. You don't care, like, what the person thinks about you, how they regard you, you know, in any way, shape, or form. They don't care. You just want to be used and then kicked to the curb? He's like, no. Right? No one wants that, right? But we settle for that. No one wants that, but we settle for that, like we talked about yesterday. Everyone wants to be known and loved, but we're afraid of someone saying, I know you, and how could anyone ever love you? So we settle for being unknown and yet take that cheap knockoff version, you know, diet love, right? Just one calorie, not loving enough, right? And so what ends up happening for us is we settle traumatically. And then we justify the settling. And that's where the kind of social sin ends up creeping in. Because if you're afraid and I'm afraid and everyone's afraid and we've all begun making the same compromises and we all begin justifying the compromises that we make, what ends up happening is not only do we do evil, but we give approval to those who do evil, and it gets a lot worse. It then becomes a lot easier to go further, faster when it comes to our sexual satisfaction, friends with benefits, hookup culture, sampling and moving on, ditching people. And then we actually criticize people who complain, he just uses me, she just uses me, she doesn't care about me, he doesn't love me, right? We end up being like, what is your problem? Why are you clinging, right? Why are you doing this? Why are you doing that? And we end up essentially creating a wedge between what the human heart really wants and what people settle for. And the reason why we settle for it is because we actually live in a place of despair. We don't think we'll ever actually get what the human heart actually longs for. To be known and to be loved, to belong, to contribute, to have two eyes become one we, right? Something new in the world that otherwise wouldn't exist. Two hearts, two lives, two souls, two bodies coming together in a new way and becoming what the Bible calls one flesh, a new creature, right? This beautiful thing that is supposed to be beautiful. Now, when we look, like we talked about last week, I know there's some new faces here. It's going to summarize a little what I talked about last week. We talked about from the beginning. So if you look in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, when arguing about the nature of marriage and divorce, Jesus says in Matthew 19, but from the beginning it was not so. And he corrects their misunderstanding, right? He corrects their misunderstanding because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted divorce. But from the beginning it was not so. What God has joined together, no one can tear asunder. Those are the words of Jesus. So he takes the Pharisees and says, look to the beginning. So then with Pope John Paul, we go and we look at the beginning, Genesis 2. What do we see? In Genesis 2, we see the union of man and woman. We see them coming together. This at last is flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood. And they come together. Is it flesh of my flesh and bone? No. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood is the name of that DMX album that I referenced and none of you laughed at. 1999 was a good year for rap. I'm just saying. In the Genesis 2 narrative, it ends with, and that is why a man leaves his father and cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Yes, one flesh, one body, whatever. And the man and his wife were both naked without shame. So the Pope looks at this and he says, okay, number one, you have original solitude. Man alone before the creation of woman, right? What does God create? He creates the animals. Why? He's letting him encounter what it means to be a person. And what it means to be a person at its deepest level is to be in communion with another person. And Adam looks at all the animals, right? Again, this is a metaphor. It's using symbolic representation in order to communicate a deeper truth. And so Adam looks around at the animals that he has dominion over, and he says, It's not good. I like necking, but this giraffe is ridiculous, right? It's a joke. Some of the kids don't know what necking means. That's the funny part. So when you look at this scenario in Genesis 2, you have original solitude where man is discovering what it means to be a person by him not having another person in which to love as an equal. So then he casts a deep sleep upon the man and from his side fashions his bride, right? To be his etzer in Hebrew, his helper, right? And so not from the hair of his head to be a master over him, not from the skin of his feet to be a slave under him, but from his side to be his helpmate and bride. This at last is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She shall be called woman, for she came from her man. So we see in the next step, you have original unity. Then when the man and the woman, when the man woke up and he found the woman, they were married. There was a union of the two. This is very important. This is why we say that marriage is not a purely human institution. This is why we say that marriage is sacred. Because when the whole thing happened, it was a part of a divine plan, right? It was a divine institution that has human practices, human dimensions of, but is ultimately a divine institution. And so you have this original unity. What is symbolized by the original unity? That idea of the man and the woman being one flesh with one another. And here's the beautiful thing. You have original innocence. What is original innocence? Original innocence is the fact that they were without sin. So this means that the corruption of everything, of pride, right, arrogance, domination over the other, doesn't exist. Also the opposite of pride, not humility, but being absentee from the relationship, being passive. Not being active in a relationship, not actively loving your bride. The worst thing is neglect, right? You have abuse on one side and you have neglect on the other, right? And in that, those are all the offspring of sin. You don't have any of that. Adam and Eve were perfectly attentive to one another. There was a communio personarum. Again, there's a little Latin I'm going to sprinkle so you think I'm smart, right? So the communio personarum, the communion of persons. Now the man and the woman image the Trinity, who they're made in the image and likeness of. So the Trinity is an eternal communion of persons. What is the Trinity? An eternal communion of persons. The person of the Father, the person of the Son, the person of the Holy Spirit, all equally God. All equally God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God the Father eternally loves his eternal Son. And God the Son eternally receives, doesn't take, but receives that love and then reciprocates it. Gives of himself to the Father. So when you look in the inner life of the Trinity, apart from creation, what do you see? You see divine, self-giving love. You don't find taking, you find giving. Why does that matter? Because when we define love or relationships or marriage as give and take, please note we added the phrase and take because what if I do all the giving and get nothing in return? So we added and take out of fear, right? We added that out of fear. But love in its most pure way, what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. That was low-hanging fruit. We had to go there. Okay, what is love? Love is essentially self-donation, self-gift, right? Donation being gift-giving in Latin. So again, there's that Latin, right? So what is love? Love is making of myself a gift. So now you look at it in the human context. When do I give myself absolutely and completely both body and soul? To your friends, you give your soul. But you don't give your body. At least I hope not, right? Only in the spousal love, what Pope John Paul would call spousal love, or the nuptial meaning of the body, only in spousal love is that the full paradigm of human self-donation because you're giving both your body and your soul to your beloved. You're surrendering your I to one another. There's no taking. Okay? See, that's the thing. Is we get so scared we're not going to receive, so we start to take. We grasp and pull so that I can have what I want when I want it because I'm afraid you're going to take it away. You're not going to give it in the right way or whatever it might be. Spousal love is meant to be the paradigm of human self-giving love, body and soul. This is why spousal love, or the nuptial meaning of the body, or the nuptial meaning, or the nuptial sacrament, is the main image that God uses to show his relationship with his people. Jesus wants to marry you. Why? Because he gave himself on that cross by his resurrection. He gave himself at Christmas, you know, at the Annunciation, all that stuff. Gave himself completely, his whole humanity, his whole divinity. completely over to you. He gave himself entirely to you. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that he gave his only son, so that whoever believeth in him might not perish, but might have eternal life. Why did God the Father send the son? He gave his son. But unto us a son is born, a child has been given. Right? That's a Christmas verse, right? So this notion at its core is, why is love self-donation? Why is spousal love the paradigm of the fullness of human love? Because in the Trinity, you have self-giving love for all eternity, and you and I are made in the image and likeness of that God. If we're made in the image and likeness of a God who is not alone, and a God who is pure love, and a God who is pure knowledge, guess what happens? Nothing less than the truth and love will ultimately satisfy your heart. This is why whenever I have married couples or couples preparing for marriage, or we'll do like a conference or a retreat or a day seminar on marriage, I always tell them, you cannot pull out that Jerry Maguire line. You guys ever seen the movie Jerry Maguire? I love that movie, right? The human head weighs 8 pounds, right? In Jerry Maguire, there's a scene where a deaf couple gets onto an elevator and they say, you complete me. Right? Now that's a great line. I love that line. And insofar as it goes, without me being a nerd and overly scrutinizing, it's a great line. But nah, have you ever met, like if you're like a high school kid, right? Your parents, like, they don't complete each other, do they? Sometimes you might, don't tell my wife this, but sometimes she gets on my nerves. I don't know if you know this, but sometimes I actually get on her nerves. We did this podcast together, and someone asked, like, what's one of the things that he does that annoys you the most? And I was expecting her to say, absolutely nothing. He is as pure as the driven snow, like, right? Like, and she goes, socks. And I was like, what the? Socks, his socks. His socks are everywhere. Everywhere he stops, socks comes off his feet. It's under his desk. It's on inside the covers of the bed. It's just socks. And then this morning I was cleaning my office, and I was like, oh, there are several pairs under there. There are several. I'm just unaware. See? It's the beauty of marriage. Point out all your flaws. No, but in the sacrament of matrimony, right, I am meant to be a gift to my wife, and she's meant to be a gift to me. And I am meant to not take that gift. You imagine that? Taking the gift that is your wife or your husband? No, you don't take. You can only receive. But what happens, right? What happens when we take? That's when it creeps in to a whole different territory that's outside the meaning of spousal love in the divine plan. But even if two spouses were to give of themselves and receive the other's gift of self perfectly, what we call reciprocity, reciprocal giving and receiving, it would still be incomplete. Because I, contrary to what some of you think, am not God. I am not, okay, so no one thought that, but I am not God. I cannot make my wife perfectly, completely, and infinitely happy because I am not perfect. It certainly ain't complete. And last time I checked, I'm not infinite, right? So I can't make her happy forever. But there is one who can, and he gave himself to her. So my role as a husband is to help Christ's life reign within her. That is why we ask couples to be prepared for a sacrament of matrimony, not just to get a piece of paper, right? The public legal performance of matrimony is important and is a key to an understanding what marriage is. But it's not enough. It has to ultimately be sacramental. In the words of the immortal Fulton J. Sheen, Archbishop Sheen, three are getting married. The husband, the wife, and both in the relationship with the Holy Spirit. Right? So the moment we detach the sacrament from the reality of marriage is the moment we ask the spouses, you be God to me. And when you fail, I'm going to be bitter. Right? You make me completely happy. Now, you might be riding a beautiful emotion, but we all know that love has to be more than sentiments, because sentiments will fail 10 times out of 10. You eat a bad slice of pepperoni pizza, you're a grumpy person the whole next day, regardless of how perfect your spouse is, right? You are, because that's human nature. There can be so many things that affect our mood and our emotions, which is why love has to be more than a feeling. It has to be more than a feeling. That's the second song I've referenced today. Love has to be more than a feeling, because if it's just emotion, it's not enough for your own heart. But love also has to be, the type of love that you receive has to be more than mere human love. It can't just be your spouse and you expect to be happy. That's why I tell every couple, before you enter into the sacrament of matrimony, are you praying? Are you going to Mass regularly? Great. Are you also praying your own personal prayer? Do you have your own language with God? Do you talk to God like he's a friend? Do you use the traditional prayers of the church like the Rosary and Divine Mercy Chaplet? Do you also use your own words? Do you ever listen when you talk to God, right? No, I do all the talking. God's very attentive at listening to my commands, right? No, we have to develop a relationship with God. Why? Because in the end, he alone satisfies. Amen? Okay, you say that, but do we live that out? That's the hard part. If God is at the center of your life, then God will become the center of your marriage. Then you stop holding one another in suspicion because you're not perfectly happy. Because you can't ask. You can ask the other person. I tell my wife, if my life is like in a cup, or we'll say a chalice, that sounds classier. I can pour my chalice out into her cup. Right? But that doesn't necessarily mean I'm here to fill it. I can't always fill a cup because God has to do a lot more than what I'm capable of. Right? So that's why you want a husband and a wife to have their own relationship with our Lord. Right? Not one spouse dragging the other to Mass all the time. That happens. Heck, God can do a lot with a mustard seed, like someone being drugged to church, right? God can do a lot. However, at a certain point, it has to become your activity. It has to become your yes to the God who loves you, to the God who saves you, to the God who died for you and rose for you. Why? Because only in that will you not make of your spouse an idol. See, marital love is meant to be, in the eyes of the theology of the body, an icon of Trinitarian love. This involves sex. This involves faith. This involves the commitment that you make publicly. This involves your family. All that stuff is meant to be a living icon. That your one flesh union, 9 months later, you have to give a name because it becomes incarnate between you two. Now that's beautiful and that's wonderful and that's an icon. But the moment we stop letting God be God and we start deifying the creature, it ceases to be an icon and becomes an idol. Right? In more traditional societies, more traditional families, right? Right? A lot of people who are first generation immigrants over here, right? They talk about, wow, why I love being in America. Why do you love being in America? I'd be whatever I want to be and I don't have to be what my mom and dad tell me I have to be, right? Because in America, we've flattened everything. We don't have hierarchies. We don't really care about families and extended values. It's like there's a great chain and we took that chain and we detached it and then we separated all the links. That's what the democratic man is. And America is the exceptional nation of being the democratic man. We are all isolated from one another. We're like D-linked chains. Yes, we're all on the same plane. There's no aristocracy here. There's no one over me. There's no lords I got to bow to just because they roll down the street. But at the same time, I'm cut off. I don't know where I belong. So Americans are always searching for themselves, aren't they? I got to find myself. Whereas whenever a buddy of mine, I was giving this talk on what we call in Latin, homo solus, the alone man or the lonely man. And I was giving this talk about it. And this guy said, man, this reminds me of the Mexican family that lives up the street. I said, tell me about it. He said, well, he works for the Obama White House as a Secret Service agent, right? And he would go for a run every morning at like 5 a.m., right? Except on Saturdays, we would sleep until 7. And then he'd go for a run. He'd run like 10 miles or whatever crazy people who are fit do. And he's going out and he's running all this stuff. And he said, as he's coming back from his run, he starts to see this family that he knows lives like 3 blocks over at the local public school in the parking lot, and there's just tons of people in the parking lot. And they're all laughing and joking. There's a couple grills going. Everyone's playing football or soccer, probably soccer, but they call it football. And so all this stuff is going on. And one day he's like, I'm just going to ask. I'm just going to run over there because it's every Saturday morning. What's going on? And so he runs over there and he's like, hey, I see you guys over there like all the time. Like, what's going on? They're like, what? These are my cousins. These are my uncles. These are my aunts. We all live near here, but we don't live next door to each other like we used to. So every Saturday, we all get together. And he realized something. Yes, he had the autonomy of being an independent person in the United States with some income and a career and a job security and blah, blah, blah. But he was far from his family. He had no belonging that he didn't, like, I mean, think about this. If someone were to, this doesn't have to be abstract. A diocese offered me a job to leave St. Anthony's and go work for the diocese. And I said, I turned him down. He's like, what? Why would you turn us down? Why no so quickly? And I said, I'll tell you why. Okay, you probably can pay more than what St. Anthony's pays because you're a fancy, you know, archdiocese and whatnot. Maybe, I don't know. St. Anthony's is nice. But I said, now let me ask you. Every morning, a friend of mine that lives one street over walks her children over in a stroller, comes into our garage without knocking, walks through the front door, walks over to our coffee machine and makes herself a cup of coffee, and sits down on the couch and starts talking with my wife. Often we'll make a cup of coffee for my wife as well. And they'll sit down and they'll have an hour-long chat, and then she'll pack up her kids and they'll leave. I said, how much would you put, what's the price of that? Because when I go there, I'm not going to have that. I'm going to be unrooted, right? I'm rooted here, right? When Angie comes over our house, we're rooted, right? My family is 10 minutes away, right? We're rooted. We have connection. We have an identity, right? We know where we belong. We know where we fit in, right? It's not just my parish community that I see maybe for an hour on Sunday as we're all looking forward, right? Like we're all sitting near each other, but we're all staring forward. I have a community that I face, that I know, that I interact with. That's why during COVID, my brain almost broke because I'm an introvert and I'm a social butterfly and I gotta fly. But like, I love that meme that came around where someone up in like New York or whatever was like, you can have a 4th of July barbecue with like three other people. And all these Texan memes started going around. It was like, y'all stop barbecuing, right? Like, I didn't. I've been having potlucks because I almost lost my mind, right? Because this need for community is writ large in our hearts. And we can medicate it and we suppress it. And some of us need it more than others, right? I'm desperate for attention, as you all know. But this notion, right, is that ultimately we are grounded in the Trinitarian image and likeness. We need community. We are political animals or a social animal, as Aristotle said in his great Nicomachean Ethics, which I'm sure you all read. So we are social animals. We need one another. And in that need, here's the problem. When there's no sin, when we have original innocence and there's no sin, that need is beautiful. That need can be interdependent. But when sin enters the picture, because I need you and you need me, we need each other, when sin enters in, it can distort the type of relationships that we have with one another. To the point where, because I need you, I might be tempted to use you to get what I need, regardless of how you feel, what you think, or what you need. And see, that's the danger. The danger is I depersonalize you. What does it mean to depersonalize a person? It means to stop regarding them as a subject and only see them as an object, right? Only see them as an object. And if you're an object, I can then instrumentalize you. You ever heard of that phrase, to objectify? That means to take someone who's a person, a subject of action, someone who has their own ends, their own goals, their own plans, and to reduce them to just an instrument for what I want. You're a means to my ends. I have goals, and you're just a means to my ends. You know who we do this to? We do this to people that work at grocery store checkout lanes. Beep, beep. We just half the time we don't even see them as human persons, right? You're just an object that scans my groceries and tells me the amount and occasionally gives me incorrect change, right? That's all you are, right? That's how you exist. You know how I know that? Because I used to work at Randall's down on Sawdust as a grocer, right? Before I did that, I worked at Peter Piper Pizza, and I used to have to dress up in an 8-foot-tall dinosaur costume for children's birthdays. Here's the problem. They serve alcohol, and the dads would be drunk, and there'd be hundreds of kids, and the dads would go, hey, pull his tail, he likes it, and, right, and it was awful. But completely separate from that, when I worked as a bagger, right, you become instrumentalized. We can do this so easy that it is so hard for us sometimes, right? Just hurry up. Stop with the small talk. I don't want to hear, like, right? And now, I don't know if you guys are like my mom who is so personable, she shares her entire life story, right, with the cashier. I love that. Like, they're scanning something, and she goes, well, I'll tell you why I have to get that. Like, I've been waking up lately. I've just had this pain. I've had this pain in my sciatica. I don't know why. I don't know where it came from. I'm telling you, it hurts, right? And then she tells them their whole life story, and it's epic, and it goes on for at least 30 minutes. And meanwhile, our stuff is bagged, and the lady's just waiting for her to hit accept, right? Like, no, my mom's like, oh, I got coupons. Can I write a check? And you're like, no. You use your phone like a gentleman. Okay, so it's easy to instrumentalize people. So Immanuel Kant, this German philosopher, writing when he's seeing the whole world become mechanized, and he says, what will happen to morality and religion? He said, what will happen to the immortality of the soul, the belief in God, and the freedom of the will? And so he concocted his Kantian ethics, which is kind of epic, and I'm not going to get into any of that. I saw so many glassed eyes yesterday when I just mentioned the name of Descartes, so we'll avoid that. But what he said was, he came up with what he calls the personalistic norm. A person is that type of good that may never be a mere means to another person's end. Pope John Paul II took that personalistic norm. I can never reduce you, O person, to just a mere means to an end. And he said, the person is the only object towards which the proper attitude is love. Towards which is love. Pope John Paul, in Love and Responsibility, spends the first section of his book, multiple chapters, on an analysis of the verb to use. And he says, the opposite of love is not necessarily hate, but use. For you can hate someone and still personalize them. But to use them, you have to obliterate their personhood. You have to reduce them to just their mere productive value that you get to define and then impose upon them. So what we want to do is we want to make sure we keep the human person at the center of our love, our life, and our relationships. Why? Because that's the center of the Trinitarian life. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three divine persons, one God. One God in the perfect communion of fatherhood, sonship, and the bond of love, the Holy Spirit, right? The lover, the beloved, and the love that unites them, right? The subject, the object, and the verb that connects them. So one day, like many of you, I was debating a Muslim apologist. And we were talking about this because I don't know about you. I guess maybe most of you in this room almost converted to Islam at some point, like me. And you're studying Islam and you're like, wow, you have God, who's the all-powerful, all the attributes, but you don't have the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but not three gods, but only one God. That's confusing. You have Allah. Allah is just the Arabic generic word for God, right? Like Abba for daddy or whatever, Yahweh, whatever. It's that generic term. It just means God. And you believe it's just one person, a monad, right? One, it's a philosophical word, right? So it's just one guy up there in heaven, right? It's just Bill from accounting. It's just one dude, right? That's what I believe. It's funny, Bill from accounting, you get it? It's a double entendre. So you got this one guy, Allah, not three persons, one God. That's simpler. And then you got Muhammad. What is Muhammad? He is a prophet. He's just a dude that God, Allah, revealed himself to with his Quran, right? With his sacred knowledge and all this stuff. And so instead of saying, well, you have Jesus who is... He's the second person of the Trinity who's fully divine, has a full divine nature, and he united to his divine person a full human nature, but he's not Jesus is. There's not two persons, the human and the divine person. There's just one person, the divine person. That's very confusing. It's very confusing. In fact, we call it a mystery of the faith. Instead, it's just a guy who's blessed to be a prophet. And I really struggle with this. In fact, Shiite Islam was very appealing to me, which might sound very weird to you. But one day I was talking and I was going through and I was reading some books and I never went into a mosque or talked to an imam, but I was really struggling with this intellectually. I'm like, 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? I don't understand Christianity, right? And so I struggled with this until one day I was listening to an argument between a Christian and a Muslim apologist, and they were talking about the Trinity. That was the debate, right? And the idea was, if there is anything that is good here on earth between us, it has to be infinitely and originally found in God, right? If there's anything good, it has to already exist in God, right? So there's nothing that, like existence. Existence is good. It's good that I'm here, right? It is good that you are you, right? It is good that you are. Well, that is ultimately because existence itself is found in God, right? All the justice, love, wisdom, et cetera, et cetera. So the guy said something that I thought was fascinating. He said, if everything that is good on earth is found its infinite perfection in God, its form, its ideal in God, what is love before creation? So before there were any other beings, before there were angels or genies or anything like that, just God alone, just Allah, what does the word love mean if there's no one to love? If you're it, if you're just one, how can you be the fullness of love? It almost seems like in order to love, you have to have not just a subject, the one who loves, but an object of your love. So imagine I walk up to Mickey and I'm like, hey man, you look like a man who's in love. What's the lady's name? And you're like, nobody. And I'm like, what? And you're like, I love nobody. What does that mean? Does that mean he has the fullness of love infinitely? Or does it mean he has the absence of love? I love no one. Means I don't love. What if I say, wow, man, you're really lucky. Looks like someone really loves you. You're like, nope, nobody loves me, right? Might as well go eat worms, right? Nobody loves me. Means I am not loved. So this Christian apologist was talking to the Muslim apologist, and he said, seems to me that for love to be a good thing, it must exist in God. And if it exists in God, in its infinite perfection, God cannot be alone. He has to have a, he has to be the subject of love, and he has an object, has to have an object to which he loves. And it was at that moment that I thought, well, if God needed to create something in order to have something to love, right? Then God wouldn't be perfect. He would be lacking. That he would need to create something other than himself in order to do something like love it. But if God is a Trinity, if from all eternity, before he ever boomed the Big Bang, God existed in and of himself as the lover, the beloved, and the love that unites them, then these interpersonal goods, these goods that only come about when there's at least one other person in the room, right? These communal goods have to be rooted in God alone. And God cannot be alone for them to be rooted in God alone. So God has to be at least a binity, if not a trinity. Now, thank God Jesus revealed himself, right, as the Son of the Father, and who both send the Spirit. So it became this understanding from the earliest time of the church that Jesus showed us something new, not just about what God does, but about who God is. Rewind about 15 years. So me and my wife celebrated our 12th anniversary last Sunday. About 15 years ago, while we were dating and in between some of the times when I was breaking up with her, she went to, we will call it, a local Catholic high school of only women. And she's at this school, and the principal opens up, who is a nun, we'll say, in this story that I'm making up. And she says, "Let us begin in the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Sanctifier." And afterwards, me and my wife, like heroes, went to Outback Steakhouse, and we're eating. And she said, "You know, that was really weird. She's like, "Why did they do it?" And I said, "Have you ever heard of inclusive language?" She said, "No." And I said, "Inclusive language is an effort to look at Christian prayers, scripture, whatever it might be, and to demasculinize all the masculine terms, right? So when St. Paul is talking to the whole community, if you listen on Sunday, you will hear the second reader say, "Brothers and sisters, the Lord God says, what's up?" Right? So the brothers, well, the and sisters doesn't exist in the biblical text. It's implied because he's speaking to the whole community of men and women. So the goal of inclusive language is to use inclusive terms where it is appropriate. So when you say men and you mean all of humanity, you can say men and women or humans or humanity or whatever. And I think, insofar as it goes, it's a good thing to use inclusive language when appropriate. But the problem is sometimes those masculine nouns are meant to be masculine. Like in the Psalms, you change a man, the word man, to human or person or whatever. You demasculinize it. What ends up happening is certain Psalms stop to be prophecies about Jesus. Right? So you got to be very careful how you're using inclusive language. But here's the problem. And I said, here's the thing that I ultimately feel is wrong about saying the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier. One, God is not a man. He's not like a dude, right? The God the Father is not. He's God, right? In his divine nature, there is the fullness of both masculinity and femininity. God is not a man or female, male or female, right? In his divine nature. So in his divine nature, what or who is God? This is important for us to understand. Because what that nun did, with maybe I'll just give her all the good intentions in the world, was she flipped the whole dang point of religion upside down, right? She basically said, "God, you have no identity except who you are in relation to me and what you do for me. He's my creator. He's my redeemer. He's my sanctifier, the one who makes me holy." Now, why does that matter? Well, God is all of those things, right? He totally is. Totes, right? God is all of those things. But here's the problem with that. God is also something else before he ever sanctified me, redeemed me, or created me. Who is God in and of himself, independent of creation? Well, that's what Jesus revealed. From all eternity, God is fathering his eternal Son. Right? And this notion of fatherhood and sonship, these are revealed words meant to describe the type of relationship that exists within the Trinity. Right? The type of relationship existing within the Trinity. And it's so important for us to understand that fatherhood, sonship, that's the inner life of God in and of himself, not how God relates to us. Yes, it's terms that we understand, right? God revealed in a language that we could understand. That's important. We call it divine condensation, right? God comes down to our level and uses terms so that we can understand who he is in his infinite loftiness, right? But in so doing, we can't just throw away words that have been divinely revealed. But that, in the essence of it, the nun was saying, God has no existence apart from what he does for me. I can't think of a better way of symbolizing this utilitarian, productivity, instrumentalization, objectifying view of religion than that. And saying, God, you have no identity except you create me, you redeem me, and you sanctify me. Who you are in and of yourself, I don't care, right? So what we need to do is begin to adjust our lenses. Does anyone have any questions about the word vomit that just happened right now? Does anyone have any questions? Yeah.
So can you say if God doesn't have a, he's not a male or female, when you, I've heard him referred to as mother, I mean, when people right. start getting inclusive, right? So
yeah.
if he's both, yes, in some cases he relates to us as a father, can he also relate to us as a mother?
Yeah, so what we would say is, right, Jesus says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, would that I would gather you like a mother hen gathers its chicks, right? God the Father reveals in Isaiah, oh, I'm going to mess this up, but he says, could a mother forsake her child? Even if a mother could forsake her child, the infant at the breast, I will never forsake you. There are plenty of times when in the Old Testament, New Testament, there is a feminine expression of the divine love. Right? There are times, right? But when Christ revealed the inner nature of the Trinity, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So yes, in one instance, we say that God is beyond that, but also God, the second person of the Trinity, when he took flesh, took on a male human nature. And that also matters. Why? It's the same reason, and now this is going to tick a lot of people off, but I'm not going to go into it. I don't care what questions you have. This is why we have an all-male priesthood. Because they stand in personae Christi capitum, they're in the person of Christ the head, and their whole role is to symbolize within their very bodies, as well as in their words and deeds and all this stuff, right? They are to symbolize the giving forth side of the masculine and feminine relationship, which is why the church is always a bride, because she always receives the gift of the Son, right? So the church is always female. So us men have to learn to just deal with that, right? I am the bride of Christ. And I feel okay about that, right? Right? This one Protestant pastor, a guy named Matt Chandler, he goes, men, you have to embrace the fact that you're the bride of Christ. Women, you have to embrace the fact that you're the sons of God, right? Like, because in the Son, right, they use that masculine image of sons of the Son over and over again in the New Testament. So the idea of the fullness of masculinity and femininity, obviously, maternity and paternity found in God. But when God revealed himself through Christ Jesus, they use the term Father and Son, which is why it sometimes bothers me when people use, no, you know what, I'm not going to talk about it. We can talk about something else. But, okay, we could, yeah.
So, you described it is the God the Father has a fatherly relationship with God the Son.
Yeah.
But how does the Holy Spirit relate to that? So we have the Father.
What a great question.
The Father and the Son, and just the Holy Spirit's hanging out.
Yeah. Hey, guys, when can I come to your party, right? So what is God the Father? Well, if you have a subject, the lover, you have the object, the one that is loved, what connects them? The verb, the love between them. So the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son. The eternal self-giving love is so real, right? The love that I have for my wife, right? If I were God, it would be so real, so infinite, so eternal, it would be the third person. Now, we image the Trinity in that when I express my spousal love, body and soul, to my wife, at times that generates a third person, right? So the idea of the love of the Trinity, there's the Father and the Son, and the love is given and received, never taken, and reciprocated. That reciprocal love, the bond of love between the Father and the Son, is the Holy Spirit. So other names for the Holy Spirit, you got Spirit, you got gift, you got love. Those are principal names of the Holy Spirit, right? So when we think about that, that's why the Holy Spirit is kind of difficult for us. He's like a bird. He's fire, wind, smoke, a cloud. Those are the symbols of the Holy Spirit. It's almost like it's intentionally ungraspable because we are in the very love of God, the Father, to the Son. Now think about this. Stretch that to the next step. Jesus Christ gives his Spirit to you. The very thing that unites the Father to the Son from all eternity will unite you to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right, think about that. The very same thing. This is what we call in the Catholic faith the divinization of the human person. God became man so that men might become God. Right? Did you know that that's your goal? We are not going to get absorbed into the divine. Right? That's Eastern religions that do not apply to the Christian mystery. God created an individual. And in eternity, I will remain an individual, united to God forever by the power of the Holy Spirit. The very thing that unites Father to Son will unite me to the Trinity, will unite you to the Trinity, if you're lucky, right? So that's the beautiful gift of eternal salvation, right? It's not just, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That is not necessarily a Catholic view of death. There's more Plato, the philosopher Plato, not the clay-like toy. Plato believed that our bodies were trapped, or our souls were trapped in bodies. That when we die, our ghost escapes from the machine, as it were, right? And you do this, right? That's not Christianity, but that because so many of the early church fathers were Platonists, followers of Plato, that oftentimes that language was seemed to be used. But that's why Jesus taught about the resurrection of the dead. One day your bodies will be resurrected, right? Your bodies will be glorified, spiritualized, resurrected, perfected, and you will have your beautiful soul united to your beautiful body from all eternity, right? Yes and no, because the German word that goes into the English language, Geist, is ghost for spirit, right? So you can use either one. It's just weird to use ghost because we think, ooh, right? But when the Latin is spiritus, right? But the German is Geist, and English is about 60% Latin because of the Norman conquest, and 60% Latin, 40% Saxon, which is a Germanic language, right? So into the kind of the great pool of words, right? We say the word church, right? The word church is a Greek word, is a German word, Kirk, Captain James T. Kirk, right? That's a word. So a lot of people, there's actually streets called Kirk Street or Kirk Street, and there's a bunch of churches on that street, right? So our English word church comes from the German word Kirk, which comes from the Greek word Kirk, which is crazy. But the Latin is the same as, is close enough to the Spanish, right? What's the Latin? And the Latin is ecclesia, where you get ecclesial, ecclesiastical, whatever. Spanish, how do you say it in Spanish? Does anyone speak French?
I want to.
One day.
There is one person.
You speak French? Can I hear, how do you say church in French? Yeah, see? You see all the Romance languages. They're rocking and rolling with the ecclesia, right? So it's important to understand that Geist means spirit as also ghost. So they in the English, we just use both, right? Good question. I love stuff like that. The more you know, bing! Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Man, they have not turned on the air conditioner, and it is disgusting. What would it do if I sang? Genesis 3, the story of the fall. It's so funny because they're like, do you really want to use a camera and record this? I think people just want the audio of something that's like an hour and a half. And I'm like, I don't know. Why not both? Now I'm like, oh, God. Oh, dear God. No. Bing. Right. No, we don't need the sweaty forehead. I mean, we do. But do we?
The experience is completed by the hand gestures.
Thank you. There's the forehead, the sweat, and the hand gesture. It's all one. All right. Y'all in Genesis 3? Okay, Genesis 3, now we all have, some of us have different translations, so verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made. Oh, let's pause there for a second. Number 1, the serpent is a creature. Satan is not the opposite of God. We need to get that out of our heads right now. Satan is not the opposite. If he's the opposite of anyone, it's like St. Michael the Archangel. He is a creature. He is not the yin to God's yang. That sounds weird. He is not the opposite of God. Evil is uncreative. It is only perverted. What do I mean by that? It cannot create. It can only distort that which is created. Okay? We need to understand that at the core, right? The devil is a creature. One day be completely defeated. But he is not a divine being. That's God's. It's not like God's brother. Whatever that stupid Lucifer show on Fox says. Right? So dumb. Gosh. Ugh. Okay, now the serpent was more what than any other wild creature that the Lord God had made? Subtle, cunning,
crafty.
Crafty? Is that what it says? Crafty? What other one do we have? We got subtle, cunning, crafty. Any others? No? Slippery. No, okay. Now, the serpent was more cunning or subtle than any other creature that the Lord God had made. The reason why it's difficult to understand is that word, arumim, in Hebrew, is a play on the word arum. Of course, we all know this because we're all first century Hebrew readers, right? No, but the author wrote this for an original audience, and the original audience would go, aha, aha, because the word for subtle, arum, oh, yeah, I flipped it around. It's arum, is based on the word arumim, which means naked. Now, why does that have anything to do? Because we added the chapters in the 11th century. So you have the man and his wife were both naked without shame. The man and his wife were both arum without shame. Now, the serpent was more aruming than any other creature that the Lord God had made. So this is a direct reference to a Hebrew idiom. Air conditioning. For a Hebrew idiom that you and I do not understand and need to do historical research in order to grasp it, which is the notion of nakedness. Okay, so let me talk about nakedness for a little bit. Okay, in the book of Leviticus, it says, you shall not sleep with your father's wife. In general, good advice, right? You shall not sleep with your father's wife. And then it says, for you will be uncovering your father's nakedness. Now, repeatedly, that phrase is used to condemn incest in every variety, whether it's your natural mother or your stepmother or whatever it might be, or your dad's third wife or fifth wife, because back then they had polygamy. Over and over again, incest is condemned. Why is incest condemned? Because that's the practice of the Canaanite pagans in the land of Canaan that Israel was journeying to, right? They were leaving Egypt, they were going to Canaan, and Canaanite practice, we have tons of evidence of this, was not just cult prostitution where women and men were enslaved from young ages in order to have the fertility of the gods, but also incest was a form of generational blessing. Exactly. Your face is exactly right. She just went, right? Exactly. But in the Hebrew understanding, uncovering your father's nakedness or, you know, whatever, that phrase is very important. It understands an exchange of intimacy. So here, when the serpent is targeting, the Hebrew author is saying the attack of the serpent is coming at the point of the nakedness of the man and the woman. That is their nuptial intimacy with one another. Okay? So who does he go after? He goes after the nakedness of Adam, which is Eve. He singles out the woman and he goes after her. Now let's go. He said to the woman, did God say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Now I feel bad for you who have heard my lectures before, you know, some inclusion folks and whatnot. But here's the deal. Liars are really great at using the truth to tell lies. Right? You ever work with someone who's super manipulative? Right? Right? So I just bought a used car. So yes. I love the guy. He points out this thing. And he's like, yeah, so we got this, we got that. And I go, whoa. What is that on this final bill that I'm supposed to sign right now? I go, is that optional? And he goes, well, yeah. And I was like, but you just, I see what you did. Aha, aha. Now, did God say, now imagine you're in Eden, you're in the Garden of Eden, you're in paradise. What does paradise mean? Walled garden. Be still my heart. It means a walled garden. So here is this place protected. Adam was given two jobs, to till and to. All right, in comes the enemy. The thing that the man is meant, is charged with protecting the garden, the walled garden paradise from. And in comes the serpent, and not only does he come in, but he goes right up to attack Adam and Eve's nakedness. He goes after the woman. Now imagine you're in this garden, a mountaintop, a beautiful spring, birds chirping, bees buzzing, and there you are, and there are thousands of fruit trees. You can eat any fruit. You can eat anything except one. The fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. Don't even touch it. Lest you die. Now we're going to get into this. But if you think about it, the serpent did not lie when he said that, because technically she couldn't eat of any tree she wanted, because she can't out of millions eat one tree. So you can't eat any tree. What is he doing? He's doing everything. This is so psychologically dense, and I'm sad that I only got like 15, 20 minutes to go through it. Let's be honest, 25 or 30. But in this, right, there's so much in here. When you and I sin, what do? We come up, we butt up against the limits of our freedom. Well, I know I shouldn't do this, but, right, we come, and the serpent, that's what the serpent wants. That's what all temptation, there's three sources of temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Kind of today, I don't think we even need the devil, because the world and the flesh, they got this thing on lockdown, right? But this idea is like, you know, I mean, let's be honest, we all know when we should be doing the right thing. We know what the wrong thing is, and we walk right up to that line, and it pulls us, right? That pull, right, is what the serpent is doing. Here is a narrative of the serpent. Really, did God say you can't eat of any tree? You can't do whatever you want? You don't have license to this whole place, even though it's yours and you have dominion? So what does she do? And the woman said to the serpent, okay, what's the problem with this? This is the problem with every temptation you and I ever face. Whether it's a temptation to lie, to cheat, steal, to murder, right? Some of y'all got to go to confession. But when we have this, right, the temptation that comes at us is when it first besets us, we dialogue with it. We dialogue with it. We're like, well, I know everyone's asleep and I'm on the internet. Click, click. I'm not, I mean, it's not pornography. It's just chicks in bathing suits. It's fine. Oh my God, all is lost. Like, we do this, what the church has called the near and the approximate occasions of sin, where we flirt with it. We dialogue with it. We're not sinning technically, but we're walking right up to that line. So let's say you're an alcoholic. You're trying to get rid of alcohol from your life, but all your buddies still meet up at the bar in order to watch whatever big game you deem worthy of watching. I don't do sports ball. But so you go to the bar, and you're like, I'm not going to drink. Even though every Thursday night, I always get plastered when I'm with the boys, and it's watching this, we're doing this. And you put yourself right back into that scenario. What are you doing? You're entering into a dialogue with temptation. A buddy of mine was addicted to crack cocaine, right? He worked at a scrap yard where he was a buyer for a scrap yard. So he would have like $30,000 in cash in a brown paper baggie, and he would go to a public school that's being demolished, and he'd be like, can I take all your copper, right? And sometimes that bag got lighter and lighter, right? You know what I mean by that? He was stealing money to buy drugs. So when he decided to get clean, what did he do? Well, when he's driving to work after he repaid his debt and all this stuff, he had to add about 5 or 6 miles to his journey so that he wouldn't see the exit sign that he always took, that muscle memory temptation, right? He couldn't even drive down I-45 just so he wouldn't enter into dialogue, right? That's what you got to do. It's a scorched earth policy when it comes to sin. But here she goes. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So yes, we can do it. But God said, you shall not eat the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, God never said you don't have to touch it. I think Adam added that. You know, he's like, God said, don't eat this. You know what? Don't even touch it. You know, we're just going to put a little stone. We're going to make a little circle around the base. We're just going to avoid it like the plague. Now, the interesting thing is, in Genesis chapter 2, when God talked about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he did not say you will die. God said in Hebrew, you will die. Now, what do we learn about the Hebrew language? It lacks comparatives and superlatives. So when God is saying die in Hebrew, literally just the two words repeated right next to each other, the great Jew, Philo the Jew, a Greek philosopher, brilliant guy, when he translated Genesis into Greek, how did he describe it? He said, die the death. Another translation you might have says, you will surely die, right? Or you will really, really, really die. What does it mean to really, really, really? Like, he's dead. Yes, but is he really dead? Like, what does that mean? Well, it means there are two types of death. Your body can die, but your soul can live. Hell is being severed from the life of God. We're talking supernatural death. That's why it's called mortus, mortal sin. Because it doesn't just kill the body. You can mortal sin all day long, and your body won't drop dead. But your soul, the life of charity that unites you to the Father, is cut down. The bond of the Holy Spirit that unites you to Jesus is removed. Why? Because I entered into deadly or mortal sin. You can learn more about mortal sin in 1 John chapter 5. Okay. So, the woman said to her, we may eat of the fruit, blah, blah, blah. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not die. Note, he did not say die. In no translation of the Greek or Hebrew do you find those two words, or the same word twice next to each other in this sentence. He doesn't say you will die. He says, nah, you're not going to die. Your body won't die. All right? So he's talking about something entirely different. For God knows. Now here's the deal. God never supplied a reason the serpent does. For God knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Before you and I ever sin, before you and I ever cross over that boundary line that separates obedience from disobedience, freedom, right, from law breaking, whatever you might want to call it, the moment we consent to sin, it's because before we ever did it, we doubted the generosity of God. Right? We're like, God, I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm lonely. And you're holding out on me. You said I would be happy, God, if I gave my heart to you, gave my life to you. I sang those songs at Life Night, and I'm singing, I'm raising my hands. But now I'm lonely, Lord. Where are you? Right? And so it becomes easy for us to make compromises. And so this is what happens. This woman, he offers her an answer. No, God's holding out on you. That's the real deal. God knows that if you eat this, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. You'll be like him, the ability to define what is right and what is wrong. You and I have the freedom of choice, but we do not have the freedom to pick and choose what is good and what is evil, only if we will do it. So the serpent is offering her another alternative. Doubt God's generosity, and instead of receive, all you have to do is take. And therein lies the heart. When the icon becomes worshipped, it becomes an idol, 10 times out of 10. You want to become like God, O creature, instead of the Creator, all you got to do is take, not receive, take. And that's what she does, right? Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit. Which one of those things are mortal sins? Good for food, delight to the eyes? I mean, if being a delight to the eyes is a mortal sin, then yikes, I'm in trouble, right? No, okay, that's it. Okay, good for food, delight to the eyes, and desire to make one wise. All of those are good things, right? What makes it a mortal sin? Why did she cross that line? Because this is what the essential relationship with God is. Do you trust me? Do you love me? Are you willing to take this leap into my arms? Or will you hold back? Will you rely on yourself instead of giving yourself? Will you try to take instead of surrendering yourself? Will you hesitate? Right here in this story, so compact, what does she do? She took some of its fruit, she ate it, and she gave some to her husband. Some translations say who was with her, right? Because the verbs kind of imply that. She gave some to her husband and he ate. What didn't he do? He didn't keep the garden. He watched his bride. I don't know why I'm yelling at you, but I'm mad at you. He watched his bride die. He did jack. He watched her die. He watched her go to the tree, buy into the lies, and she died the death. And then he went and he died the death right alongside her. Eventually, there will come a time when another Adam, a new Adam, would walk into a garden. And there, beset by the tremendous power of sin and death and darkness weighing down on him, he would break almost completely in half. He would begin to shudder and to shake and to cry, saying, Father, take this cup, but not my will, but yours be done. And there in the garden, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, embraced the tree of death that was his cross. He embraced the tree, but because he's God, because his perfect yes, his perfect obedience, the book of Hebrews says this mysterious phrase, son though he was, he learned obedience through what he suffered. The book of Romans chapter 5 says, the first Adam's disobedience brought sin and death into the world. The second Adam's obedience brought grace and life into the world. So what does he do? He goes and he embraces the tree of death. But because he's so fully alive, he can turn the tree of death into what? The cross becomes the tree of life. He bears the curse. Boom, we are set free. We are reconciled, Jew and Gentile. All now can become one with God. Everyone from every nation has a capacity now. All you have to do is trust God and you can be redeemed. You can be washed in the blood of the Lamb. The cross is now the tree of life. So how do you live forever? You eat the fruit from the tree of life, which the church fathers saw over and over again in the first 400 years of Christianity as the Eucharist, the very flesh of the one who hung on the cross, gives himself away. Think about the Eucharist in this dynamism of this is called the San Juanist love triangle, St. John of the Cross. He was a Spanish mystic, one of the greatest doctors of the church. And this is how he described personal love. Love is self-gift. Love gives itself away. The Trinity is the exemplar of love, self-giving and receiving love. Spousal love is the paradigm here on earth of body and soul love giving, right? And yet, what do we have in Christ Jesus? We have all three rolled into one beautiful act on the cross. And on the night before he died, he wanted to show the absolute, depthless, amazing gift of his love. That because he was so fully alive, just like he's in the business of transformation, taking the tree of death and turning into the tree of life, he took ordinary bread. He blessed it, broke it, giving thanks, and said, take this, all of you, and eat of it. This is my body, which will be given for you. Take this, all of you, and drink of it. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven. So right at the heart, how do I celebrate what he did for me 2,000 years ago? I go to Mass, and there in the Mass, he created a meal that is first a sacrifice. It participates in what he did and re-killed Jesus. It's what he did 2,000 years ago, represented for me today, so that I can go forward and be in communion, communio personarum. I can be in communion with Christ so that the two can become one flesh. Right? That's why the Trinity, the Trinitarian life, this communion of persons is given to us in Jesus by the power of the sacraments. So I become incorporated into Christ through baptism, but then I actually receive my beloved, the bridegroom, in the Holy Eucharist. So what Adam and Eve screwed up, Christ and the church would renew. And so we go back to the path so I can keep yelling at you guys. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. I love the fact the RSV calls it aprons. That's just funny to me. It says kiss the cook. Now, where did they put, someone with a show of hands, where did they put the fig leaves? We all know where they put the fig leaves. Like, oh, yes, good sir. Over their elbows, please. Like, right, right. They covered their genitals. Why? Why? Because it's kind of a big deal, right? It's kind of the thing that arouses my sexual desire, right? It's kind of that overwhelming drive for life and love, and I can definitely, when this falls away and I'm no longer innocent, when sin enters, when lust itself enters into the human picture, instead of loving this beloved as a person, what happens? What do we say about evil? It can't create. It can only distort. It can only pervert. So then, all of a sudden, my gaze seeing a person, now I only see a body. Now I see a collection of body parts. Now I see not a person, not a woman with hopes and dreams and a future and goals and plans. I see something that I can use for my own satisfaction, to use and then discard. Instead of an object to be used, or instead of a person to be loved, I have an object to be used. And when I turn her into a means to an end, she looks at me. And in the nakedness of Adam's body, she saw the same thing, not a person to be loved, but the depersonalizing gaze of sin, and she reduced him to just body parts. So what do they do? Why are you looking at me that way? Whoa, right? So she grabs some fig leaves. I love fig. I don't know why fig leaves, but grabs the fig leaves, covers herself. Stop looking at me that way. So what is shame? Shame, Pope John Paul II says, in this aspect, right? Shame is a self-defense mechanism to prevent others from turning me into just an object, right? So she covers the nakedness of her body, not because her body is evil or shameful or disgusting, right? A Victorian woman wore no less than 25 pounds worth of clothing when she left the door on a typical day, right? There was a fear of the female body, right? But that's not the point. The point is, it's a defense mechanism to prevent other people from lusting, from reducing my personhood and instrumentalizing me as a person. If you want to be reduced, if you want to be depersonalized, overly sexualize your body. Walk around in your short shorts with your gym shorts and your skin tie pants and all this stuff, and just watch how people will affirm the dignity of who you are as a person, or the opposite, right? Because this is what happens to us. And then we realize, wow, I really like the attention because at least I'm not being ignored. So then we create a culture where we foster that kind of attention, right? Now, I'm not saying we all have to walk around in shapeless plaid jumpers, right? I mean, I do, but that's just me. How dare you judge me, right? But this idea that modesty is meant to protect personality. That's why the naked, when there's no sin, there's no shame. That's why Pope John Paul II had all the loincloths that later popes added to Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel, had them all removed. And they said, the problem is we tend to view the body through a pornographic lens, but sin, that's not the original meaning of the body. The original nakedness was something that expressed divine love. If a person is naked, right? The notion is, if I don't have sin, I can look at that person with love. So let me tell you a story. This is a classic story. It's a real story, true story, story of two bishops. Two bishops are talking, they're hanging out. It's like the 3rd century, 4th century. They're chit-chatting. They're leaving their residence. They're walking down the street, and a prostitute walks by. And I don't know if you know this, but generally speaking, prostitutes dress to kill. You know what I mean? So she's walking down the street, and the one bishop looks at the other bishop because the one bishop's like, whoa, avert your eyes, and he looks away. And then he glances at his brother bishop, and he is staring her down, right? So later on, that woman walking down the street finds that other bishop, finds out who this guy is. His name is, what was his name? Noonan. And she goes and finds Bishop Noonan. And she said, I need, you looked at me. You looked at me in a way that I've never had a man look at me before. What was that? And he said, it's love. It is a shame that such beauty is sold for the cheap price of men's lusts. And in that moment, this woman had a massive conversion because she experienced the love of Christ. Now, who was right? The bishop who looked away to guard his chastity, or the bishop who could gaze at the woman with true Christian love? They were both in the right. Like, if I were walking with Bishop Noonan, I'd have been staring at every cloud on the face of the earth. I'd have been like, nope, 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 nope. I know me, I know my heart, right? I'm looking up to the skies because that's what I need in order to avoid the dying the death, right? That's what I need to do, right? But he, in order to give yourself in love, you have to first possess yourself. Before you can have self-possession, you got to have self-control. And that's what, that virtue is what we call chastity. So once you become, once you attain chastity, and you got to fight for it, you're not born chaste, right? It's a virtue. You got to earn it, right? You got to build it. You got to educate yourself for it. But he achieved a level of sanctity that enabled him to look past the lie and to see the heart, the aching heart. And she is a canonized saint in the Catholic Church, St. Pelagia, and he is St. Noonan. When you hear these stories of the conversion of prostitutes and slaves out of the trade, out of sex work, redeemed by the love of Christ, today it's almost completely absent its power because we bought into the cultural lie, right? We've bought into the cultural lie that the body is just a body. It's just a mere extension, just mere matter. Hey, if it's consensual, it's fine. But it's not fine. Because in so doing, we are robbing each other, even if it's consensual, for the cheap price of our lust. You know what's funny? People lust because they think by ratcheting up the intensity of my focus on just using you for sexual pleasure, I'm going to get more sexual pleasure. But what do you find about sex addicts? Sex addicts, people who have a lot of sex all the time, can't even get pleasure from the sexual act. People who are pornography addicts find that they can't actually have sex with their loved ones in the real world, right? And this is one of the cautions. We know scientifically through neuroscience and all this stuff talks about the rapid, it's back to the fast food model. When you just feed your brain a diet of sugar, even though you're hungry, the hunger actually doesn't go away, right? The hunger doesn't go away when you don't give it food that satisfies. When you give a human heart lust and not love, it isn't food that satisfies. So what do? Many of us are caught up in the lie of pornography addiction, some form of sex addiction, all sorts of stuff, masturbation, sexual fantasizing. And we think, well, if I give this up, then it's just the starvation diet. But the problem is we've forgotten love. We've forgotten how to show love for the opposite sex, for the same sex, without it always terminating in sexual gratification. So one day, I'm giving a talk on the theology of the body. I got my round table in the AMR, the adult meeting room, and full of homeschool moms, right? All the homeschool moms are right here, Shannon T. Meyer and her friends, Karen Felice Dario back in the day. And this is in 2006, and I'm doing a theology of the body lecture, and I start talking about the church's teaching on contraception. And this woman in the middle of the room stands up and is like, oh, I've never heard that crap. Why is the church doing this? And I was like, whoa. And immediately, all the homeschool moms pull out their rosaries, right? And they're praying their rosaries, and we're having this conversation. So we start talking, and I talk about natural family planning. We're talking about this thing, and I said, listen, the church doesn't say have a trillion children, I hope you don't die in childbirth, good luck, enjoy being a rabbit, right? That's not ever been the church's teaching. The church has always understood, but that's the problem, is that is a fundamental distortion and a lie of what the church teaches about being generous when it comes to having kids. And the church demands generosity. That teaching did not go away. Right? The church demands generosity, but the church also understands that there are times when, through for grave reasons, you should space having children. And so what's natural family planning? We'll get into this on the fourth day. On the fourth day, it's very biblical. We'll get into it on the fourth day, but I'm talking about this with this woman. I said, this is what it is. Like, if the woman is fertile, you abstain. And the abstention itself is a sign of respect to the very powers of the body, right? And she said, well, what does that mean? I said, well, you have to learn as husband and wife how to show affection and intimacy that is not just sexual. Okay, and I've heard, now I wasn't married at the time. I didn't know about the drama of trying to actually live this out. I was just quoting a woman named Janet Smith from her talk, Contraception, Why Not? And I said, you know, you have to learn to show signs of intimacy without it being, you know, physical sexual intimacy. She looked at me, and I'm not exaggerating at all. You can ask many of the homeschool moms who are praying the rosary right there. She immediately started, like, ugly crying, sobbing right there. And she's like, and she just started crying and crying. And then I was like, oh, my God. Like, I don't know what to do when women are crying in my presence. Like, I'm very scared. I know it's my fault, but I don't know how to stop it. And so she's crying, and I was like, okay, everyone, we're gonna wrap up now. I was like, you can stay, like, you know, and of course they all, like, every purse goes open, and all these, like, tissues come out, right? There's an army of tissues. So eventually everyone leaves, and she comes forward, and she looks at me, and she said, you know, I'm married for 21 years. My youngest son is now in LifeTeam, and blah, 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 and that's why we're here. And she said, and I just realized a poverty of my marriage. Her words, not mine. And I said, what's that? She said, in 21 years, my husband has never touched me in an intimate gesture without the purpose of it being leading to sex. A shoulder rub, a tender hug, a prolonged kiss when he walks in the door. And she said, and I just realized all these years I was so resentful and I didn't know why. And now I know. And she goes, what do I do? And I'm like, I don't know, I'm 23 and I'm not married and I gotta go. Here's an audio cassette tape. Ah! One day there'll be an MP3 and you can get it for free. Okay. But now I've been married for 12 years, right? I was a terrible dater. I'm an awesome husband, though. And in this, you can talk about the tremendous struggle that it is, right? To show affection in a way that is disinterested in how it's reciprocated. That is to say, I'm not angling for an end that she or we agreed upon because we're using NFP. We can't achieve that night, right? I'm not sitting there. I'm trying to find out ways that'll express love, right? Ways that'll express love that aren't directly arousing. That's the phrase I want to use. They're not directly arousing, yet they're still intimate. But we don't even know what intimate means without thinking of directly arousing things, right? Oh, he's intimate with you. Oh, hey, right? That's what we think. But that's a poverty of the stupidity of human language now. And I'm going to end with this last thing. I probably have said that before. Okay. 803, it's fine. Friends with benefits. And getting the opposite is getting locked in the friend zone, right? Friends with benefits, consensual hookup, using each other for the sake of the body. Plot twist, you're not really friends when you're abusing one another. Okay, but over here, the friend zone, right? So Timothy Keller, a reverend up in New York City, tells this story where he said, I wasn't there, but at our church, the best man was a woman. Right, the best man was a woman. He said, now, I don't really have a strong opinion one way or other. It was unique, it was weird. And he said, but I would tell you something that I think that tells me about that situation. Now, maybe it's not every situation, okay, give me a break. But he said, it really made me mad because I'm looking at this man and he's like, I would like her to be my best man because she's my best friend. And the whole time they're telling me this story, I'm thinking, you're marrying the wrong woman. Why are you not marrying your best friend? Because she's not as hot as the girl standing to your left? No, I mean, think about that. She's my best friend, but I don't want to spend a life together in intimacy with her. I'm going to marry her, not my best friend. Why? Because she's a 9 and she's a 7, right? Or whatever language we use, right? But come on, we do that, right? If you're single, you walk in a room and you're like, yeah, in my league, out of my league. Right. Even if you're married, you probably still do that. But the idea of this, not you people, like unvirtuous people, but the idea that, not you, the other church that I was talking to last week. But in its heart, right, this, I think the pastor was onto something really great, right? Like, why are you not marrying your best friend? Oh, everything, her personality is perfect. We get along so well. I couldn't imagine spending my life with her. Like, there's a fundamental fracture at what it means to get married in that circumstance. And so in this, I would say this. I tell this to high school students all the time whenever I give a relationship talk, which they almost always ask me never to do, because I say this stuff. It is good to be in the friend zone. Right? You know what the friend zone is? Right? The friend zone is where the guy likes the girl or the girl likes the guy. Typically, it's the guy who likes the girl. And she's like, oh my, this guy, he's so sweet. And you're like, yeah, he sure is. I'm your friend, huh? Right? Now, there's a bad thing about the friend zone where men are so passive, they often will then become passive aggressive and they just don't step up and ask, right? Hey, why don't we go out on a date? Hey, I love you. I think we should be more than just friends, right? But the idea is, it's really nice to be friends with someone that you kind of are crushing on. It's not a bad thing to be in the friend zone because it's a good thing to be friends with people. Right? You see what I'm saying? Like, it's a good thing to be. It's bad if you're in the friend zone because you're a coward and you don't want to step up and put your heart on the line. Right? And I know this from personal experience because I did it in college. There was a girl that I was like, woo, and all my friends said, don't, you're going to ruin your friendship. Just, she's going to graduate in like 2 weeks and she's gone. You still have another year and a half. Don't say anything. And I'm like, okay, I won't. And then 30 minutes later, I was like, hey, can we talk? And then we go and we're watching Wheel of Fortune, right? And Wheel of Fortune ends and then Jeopardy comes on, right? There are two kinds of people in this world, Wheel of Fortune people and Jeopardy people. So we're sitting there and Jeopardy comes on. I said, hey, can you turn the TV off? I have something I want to say. So instead of turning it off, she mutes it because she knows what's coming. And then I put her on the line. I said, listen, I like you a lot. This is not just a crush. Like, I truly love you. You know, I've known you for years, blah, blah, blah. And she's like, that's really sweet. But, right? And I was like, whoa, that's a big but there, right? And she was so nice. It took her 30 minutes to break my heart. And but when she finished, right, and I was like, okay, and we gave like an awkward A-frame hug, right, shoulder tapping, and I go out the front door. I'm not kidding you. I'm not exaggerating when I say this. I felt like I could float. Because I put everything on the line, and now I had at least no regrets when it came to that relationship. I couldn't say, oh, she's the one that got away. You know who have that? Potential boyfriends and potential serial killers. It's just the one that got away, right?
What about the fishermen?
Nope. Just serial killers. So as I'm walking back to the dorm, I'm in college. I'm walking back to the dorm and I'm like, man, I am glad I didn't let my fear keep me from doing what I should have done. Even though I wish it would have turned out a totally different way, at least now I have no regrets, because that's what fear does. Fear paralyzes you, not into regretting the things you did, but regretting the fact that you never did anything in the first place, right? So Jesus Christ does not want you to live in a place of fear. In fact, sacred scripture says perfect love casts out fear. Young man came to me and said, I want to be a dancer. And I said, oh, okay, I don't know what that means. And he said, you know, all this stuff. And he said, but I want to go to Franciscan for college. And I said, why do you want to go to Franciscan? He says, because the dancing world is really promiscuous. There's a lot of drugs and alcohol in it. I'm like, what? Okay, I didn't know that. And he's like, yeah, it's a crazy world. But I don't want, I said, so why Franciscan? He says, well, I don't want to lose my faith. And I said, so you want to go to Franciscan University of Steubenville so that you'll remain Catholic, but all you really want to do is go to University, I think, of Indiana and be a dancer. That's the best dancing school, and they're giving you a scholarship. He's like, yeah. I said, it seems to me like you're a coward and you won't do, you're going to make a decision based out of fear. He's like, whoa, okay. And I said, do you think Jesus wants you to live your life based on fear? Like, oh, I'm scared to do it. And he's like, no. And then I said the great line, ships are safest in the harbor, but they belong in open sea, right? I didn't say that, but I wish I did, because it's a sick saying. So this guy comes back to me and he goes, okay, I made my decision. I said, what's that? And he goes, I'm going to go and pursue dancing. And then instead of going to the University of Indiana, a dance troupe came to him and hired him. And instead of being a chump and incurring like $50,000 in debt a year, the guy is making bank doing this for about 2 months. And now he's in the Servants of Christ Jesus religious order, right? Patrick is an amazing human person. And you know what he did? Right after that conversation, he was at a dance recital for the Woodlands High School. And he went up and he goes, all right, I'm not going to live like a coward. Hey, is anyone Catholic here? Just says that backstage. And someone goes, yeah, I go to St. Simon and Jude. And he goes, oh, cool, I go to St. Anthony's. Oh, really? I didn't know you were Catholic. I didn't know you were Catholic either. Hey, I'm really nervous. Do you want to pray? And before they basically finished that conversation, they had about 20 kids in the recital, and they're all holding hands, and they all prayed in Our Father together. Why? Because when we operate out of fear, we don't live the life Christ died and rose in order to give us. Jesus says, I come to light a fire on this earth, and oh, how I wish it were already blazing. John 10:10, I have come that they might have life and have it overwhelmingly. But what do? We live often lives of fear. We live little lives, tiny lives, lives of sin management, and that's not why Jesus died and rose. He gave us the grace and the virtue and the Holy Spirit to live a fully abundant life, but we're afraid, so we withdraw. But that's not the life that Christ wants. That's not what love is. It's not starvation. Find ways to love and to express your love and to, yes, even express intimacy in non-arousing, non-sexual ways. That's what our sexuality is, our masculinity and our femininity, joined together in beautiful expressions of friendship. But we don't do that anymore because we don't know how, because we're texting each other instead of talking to each other. And so that's the beautiful movement of what the Trinity is desiring for your life, a life in imitation of the communio personarum, sweet Moses. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The purpose of theology of the body as a whole is to defend the spousal meaning of the body against the alienation between person and body in the Cartesian vision of nature. Lord Jesus, I want to have this positive vision of the human body. Not just my body, all human bodies, all human persons who are deserving of love. The only attitude is love and not use. Lord Jesus, you know how easy our culture, slick HD, broadband, internet, wireless connection makes it easy for me to use and to discard. But Jesus, you alone have created me for love, out of love. You have destined me for greatness, for nobility, instead of the cheap price of my own lust. So Jesus, I ask you that you redeem that which is broken, that you restore that which has fallen apart. That whatever my heart is longing for in all of its sexual drives and energies and urges and instincts and everything good and holy and natural and human and biological about being someone who's embodied, Lord Jesus, I ask that you redeem it, not repress it, not deny it, but that it might be expressed through the bonds of holy and beautiful and courageous love, Lord Jesus. May your name be praised for endless length of days. Love is a challenge constantly thrown to us by God, thrown that we might challenge fate. Jesus, I trust in you, and in your matchless name we pray. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, y'all. God bless y'all. Stay here if anyone has any questions.